The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 42 and in your notes to the doctrine of mercy. All right, we have assembled here to continue our spiritual momentum through the intake and application of doctrine. Obviously, assembly and Bible class is a part of that application as per Hebrews 10:25. And we are to continue moving forward through the text of Scripture. Occasionally doing something like this, a doctrine that deals with the pertinent issue here, God's mercy specifically, and how it applies to the human race. So we have assembled in obedience to the command to do so. And it's time now to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, deal with the sin nature, make sure it's set aside, and do anything else you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can pursue your plan. We thank you for the spiritual nourishment, the food that you provide in order to sustain us in the angelic conflict so that we can be worthy opponents to the sin nature and also to the other spiritual enemies out there, the demons, the cosmos at large, and stand our ground in terms of holding fast to the truth that we have received. We thank you for the great grace that you provide in all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point three, subpoint J, looking at God's mercy here, his faithfulness to his promise, that he brought Israel into existence as a nation, picked them out of the nations, appointed them to a very specific stewardship that they were to execute. They were to be a light to the world. They were to take the principles of the truth and apply them themselves, of course, but also to be a light to the ends of the earth, a light to the Gentiles, so they could know how to live. Well, obviously, Israel, as we know from Romans, having almost wrapped up these three chapters, 9 through 11, failed at this. They failed their stewardship, and they are going to be, well, have been, in fact, replaced. So we looked at all the first points there under point J. So subpoint 1 here, Israel was appointed to be God's steward in this world. The nation was to be the beneficiary of God's revelation. Now that comma's out of place there, that apostrophe, but and then to serve as a witness to God's plan before the Gentile nations. Isaiah 42, 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. There's probably a dual fulfillment here because some of this can readily be applied to the Messiah as well. But these are the types of things that he said to the nation as well. And obviously there's some overlap with the Messiah because he is Jewish. I mean, he comes from that nation and the nation at large. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And then also 49:6, similar idea. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And again, while these can be equally applied to Messiah or to Israel, the fact is the end result, the goal that's really clear in all of this, is that it was never to be provincial, the way Israel had changed God's plan. That was all only about the Jews. The racial arrogance, because we're descended from Abraham, we have privileges. And they did have. I mean, these were not, they didn't, it wasn't as though they didn't have these privileges. They did. But they began to believe it was because they had earned them or that they were somehow better than other people. And they're not. So as was appropriate, God provided the nation with the blessings necessary and appropriate to such a stewardship. Paul begins to mention this in Romans 3, but he doesn't continue it there. He leaves off, and you can tell he started here with a list, but he didn't continue it in his thought. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And that question arises because of the indictment of both Jew and Gentile in the previous two chapters, that one might have walked away with the idea that being a Jew gives you no advantage. And he says, well, great in every respect. And first of all, and he starts out like he's going to list a number of things, but he never does. He said they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But that list of privileges continues. He does return to this in chapter 9, when he's talking about his sorrow, how he prays for the nation. He wants the nation as a whole to recover. He doesn't pray for individuals to be saved. That's not the gist of his prayers. But he prays in a general sense because he knows from the doctrine that the nation will recover at some point. Now, the question is when? And the answer, of course, to that is not until after the rapture, not till after the church is removed. You maybe see beginnings of the recovery. Certainly they've been regathered in unbelief as per all the prophecies, specifically Ezekiel 37 there. But they have not recovered spiritually. That awaits Daniel's 70th week and beyond. So he says, who are Israelites? And he lists these privileges that they have been given that were real. To whom belong the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law? And they've rightly supplied here the temple service, because that's what's in view. The service first in the tabernacle as it was established under Moses, and then later in the temple. And the promises. Whose are the fathers? The patriarchs. They are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's obviously that's a link to all those promises. But they have to be accessed by faith, though. And the Jews, again, had been approaching it by works. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who, the Christ, is a reference here. Who is over all? A God blessed forever. So three, Israel failed its task because of unbelief, which caused God to replace the nation with another steward. The church receives God's mercy. Essentially, he talks to Gentiles because the church is largely Gentile. I mean, it's primarily a Gentile organization. That doesn't mean that there are not occasionally Jews within it. They are, but they are the remnant. They are the small amount of positive volition that exists among those people at this time. So the church receives God's mercy because of the unbelief and disobedience of the nation of Israel at large. We have been studying this in detail. Romans 11, 17. He talks about it here in the branch analogy, the tree and branch analogy. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. Again, these are dealing with corporate matters, not individual personal salvation. I mean, obviously, the salvation of individuals is involved in this, but that's not the emphasis. We're not talking about an individual here as much as we are a corporate group of Jews and a corporate group of Gentiles. Again, that's why he switches here to the singular. And you were grafted in and became partaker of them with the rich root of the olive tree. And again, that's a reference they recognize, most interpreters recognize that this is a reference to the original promises and blessings that came through the patriarch, specifically Abraham. Which in Romans 4, Paul made very plain that we are now sons of Abraham. Not racially, but by faith. And so that is our link to the inheritance. Well, it was also the Jews' link. We've been factored into this as part of now we are God's steward in the world. Well, he warns against the arrogance is the big overriding consideration here. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, the branches that were broken off, in other words. And again, this seems to be sort of preemptive teaching by Paul. There's no real evidence that the Romans, specifically that church, had a problem with the Jews or that they were arrogant. But I think, again, this is a shot across the bow. It's a warning. To say, if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. They say, that's right. They're broken off because of their unbelief. You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And then one of the last verses we looked at, just as you Gentiles once were disobedient to God. Again, historically spelled out there in Romans 1, the types of disobedience they engaged in. But now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient. The Jews as a whole have been set aside, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. And again, this waits the time of the end, which we're close to. We don't know how close, but we know we're close. And the church will fail finally, as in the Laodicean period, the lukewarm period of the church, will finally fail its place as God's steward. So, in spite of the fact that the majority of Israel has been rejected due to their negative volition, God has mercifully preserved a remnant for himself throughout history. 11:4 and 5. What is the divine response to him? This is Elijah, as he's complaining to God that there's nobody out there. I alone am left. We call this the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. I'm the only voice of sound reason and doctrine out here. No, that God said I've got 7,000 other people who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So in the same way then, in precisely that manner, there's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Never was, though. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So it is the remnant, point 5, that forms the bridge to the future of Israel. God will extend his merciful treatment to the nation when it recovers spiritually toward the time of the end. Again, we're not given time frame for this. Speculation is useless. Don't speculate about the time frame because we're not told. Paul, if he wanted to say something here about the time, he could have easily said it. Because he does this in great detail. He has every opportunity to say, oh, by the way, look for this sign because that'll tell you. But he doesn't. He just says they're going to continue. If they don't continue, they'll be grafted in. And he poses this as a hypothetical, but it's also presumed to be true that they won't continue in their unbelief. It's in the form of a first-class condition. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much easier will it be for the natural branches to be grafted back into their own tree? And that's pretty obvious. I mean, the analogy here is not hard to understand. If you had an uncultivated tree and that graft took, it'll be much easier to graft in natural branches than it is unnatural branches, we might say. And then he tells you, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And again, he applies this from both angles. The angle of God's sovereign will as he hardens Israel by his will, his choice, and the fact that they are engaging in unbelief. He doesn't attempt again to reconcile the two. They both exist simultaneously. They choose to harden themselves and God hardens them and is more than happy to let them do it at that level. I mean, he won't stop them. That's the nature of volition. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Again, this doesn't demand every Jew any more than it demands that when the remnant's around now, that every Jew's an unbeliever. There's still a remnant of believers. So, but again, the nation as a whole is going to turn to the Lord, and again, Paul talks about it in terms of their fullness. So God's mercy to the Gentiles will continue through the church age until the time when the believers, Gentiles, have reached their fulfillment, their spiritual fulfillment, which includes obviously the number of Gentiles that are going to be saved, but also the Gentiles have to go as far as they can spiritually. And the Gentiles will begin to fail. They have been failing. The Gentile church has failed miserably in this last century. Not that there aren't pockets of truth out there and teaching, but as a whole, if you go to other types of churches and sat in them, you're going to be astonished at what passes off as worship and study even, and understanding, because they have rejected essentially the study of the scriptures, even though they're purportedly what they teach, but they don't do it. So that's good. 11:25, we just read that one. During Daniel's 70th week, the Jews who have been regathered to their promised land in unbelief, as per the prophecy in Ezekiel, will experience a spiritual recovery that will continue until the second advent. When he comes, the deliverer coming from Zion is understood to be reference to Christ himself, coming from the heavenly Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. and then I will take away their sins. So as he points out, they're enemies right now because they're maladjusted to the truth. But they can turn that around. They can change that. So K, any blessing from God here may be categorized as a mercy. Particularly if the blessing involved a significant need in the life of the person. Again, sometimes mercy is used in the context of a punishment. That you receive mercy when you deserve punishment. But in this case, it's also used of blessings that God provides. In the case of Elizabeth here, Luke chapter 1, it was her inability to have children. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years, in verse 7. And then in verse 58, she talks about this. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Two, in the case of the lepers, it involved the need for physical healing. Luke 17, there was a group of lepers that Jesus encountered one day. 12, and he entered a village. 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go now and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan, a half-breed. It wasn't well-liked. None of the Israelites, true Israelites, turned and were thankful. And Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? And no one is found who has returned to give glory to God except this foreigner." And of course, this was one of the things that Jesus pointed out regularly, was that typically Israel displayed very little faith at the first advent. The only two people he really praised is this guy here and that Roman centurion who he said, "I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel," who understood the authority structure and all that. In the case of the tax collector, point three, here, it involved the recognition of his condemnation and the need for forgiveness. But the tax collector, again, the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee's praying to himself, because that's the only one that's listening. God's not listening. But standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Again, the halaskamai family of words in the Greek are also the same terms for the mercy seat. So you could really translate this, "God, be a mercy seat for me. That I need mercy," which would have been a recognition of the mercy seat in the tabernacle or later the temple. Because that's the term that's used to translate that. In the case of the blind man at Jericho, it involved the need for the restoration of his sight. 18:35. A blind man sitting by the road, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he wouldn't listen. He kept crying out all the more. Well, if you're blind, what do you got to lose, really? I mean, oh, you might make some people angry. I don't think he cares. I think if he's blind and wants to be healed, he's not going to give up. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded he be brought to him. And when he came near, he said, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want to regain my sight." And so he said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And in the case of Epaphroditus, point five, it involved a double mercy. A mercy that resulted in the healing of Epaphroditus. Now this is in the book of Philippians, where Paul, who has previously manifested the ability to heal people, I think as a part of that temporary system, there were gifts of healing that were surfaced, certainly. And Paul appears to have had that ability. But he doesn't have it now. By the time of the writing of this book, it doesn't appear. Because if he's got a friend there who's sick, and really sick, I mean, this guy was seriously ill. The question was he going to survive? And you had the ability to heal him, and you wouldn't heal him. That makes you a monster in my estimation. I mean, that's pretty gross. You got this ability, and you won't use it? And I would suggest to you that the temporary gifts were not did not last nearly as long as people thought they did. It's been said they've lasted till the completion of the canon, but that's problematic because are you going to make it the 96 AD when the last book was written, or when we actually got a canon, which was closer to 300 AD, when they finally settled on what books are inspired and what books aren't? So they didn't. The temporary gifts did not last that long. There's just no way. And there's no evidence that they were going on in later books that were written after this. After about 60 to 62 AD, you just don't hear about it in any of the epistles. So, you hear about the permanent spiritual gifts, but not the temporary ones. So, verse 24, I trust the Lord, I'll be coming shortly, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all in distress because you had heard he was sick. And indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him by healing him, restoring him to health. And not on him only, but also on me. So that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow, a pregnant term to denote great depression and discouragement. That you have enough of that in the ministry, having somebody die on you is probably not helping. And so there it involves a big need, really. And God provided it. Well, Roman numeral 4, mankind's need for mercy is related to the fall of Adam and to the reality of the old sin nature. Romans 5, we've seen this repeatedly. Here the corrected translation is way better. On this account, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. Again, you were never charged with Adam's sin. God doesn't have to do that. There's not a canon of justice whereby that would be considered to be good. A judge that claims to be just, but charges people with crimes they didn't commit. That's not justice. And that's not our God. He doesn't do it. He didn't have to, though. If you're born with a sin nature, you're born spiritually dead. All you got to do is be in possession of a sin nature. And everybody, of course, with the one exception, is. So spiritual death came through the sin nature. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. On the basis of which death, i.e. because they're spiritually dead, then all sin. Then they engage in personal sins. But it's not their sins that killed them. They were already dead. They were already spiritually dead. So A, the process by which mankind was subjected to spiritual death is provided in Romans 5. Adam's sin was judged and imputed to the flesh that produced it, which explains how the old sin nature entered into the world through one man. B, by means of genetic engineering, Adam perpetuated the old sin nature to all his descendants through physical reproduction. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace abound to the many? And of course, the many in the first part here has to be universal, other than Jesus himself. Everybody died spiritually. And you can only make the many in the second part if it's a potential. Then grace is potential to that same many, to the number. But if you make it experiential, that they've received the gift of grace, then that many can only refer to the positive volition. And it doesn't refer to everybody. But in this case, it's not really particularly relevant to what we're dealing with here. So see, at the point of physical birth, when the fully formed body comes forth, God imputes a soul to the body, which is already contaminated with the genetic sin nature. And the old sin nature is judged with spiritual death. He does the same thing every time. D, because God is impartial, he must pass the same judgment on the newborn that he passed on Adam when his flesh became sinful. What happened when Adam contracted a sin nature? Again, there was an order of events. You have the personal sin of Adam. But that sin, as it were, isn't what killed him. It was the remote agent that killed him. His choice to sin killed him, but that sin was imputed to his flesh. This produced the old sin nature, and out of this comes death. So there's both what we call the near reason, the old sin nature, the near reason for spiritual death, and then there was the more distant reason. But you had to have both. But you don't have this, obviously, without this. He has to sin first. So all members of the human race share in the genetic sin nature. as well as the state of spiritual death it produces, albeit involuntarily. We've read verse 15, verse 18. So as through one transgression, there's a mechanic now in place that resulted in the condemnation to all men. And even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Again, as a potential. They have to still believe. Paul has made it plain that faith is the only way to access this. So therefore, all men are born as dichotomous facsimiles of Adam in the fallen state, possessing a body and soul, but residing in a state of spiritual death. This is the reason all people must be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth, a regeneration of the human spirit. That's where there's a conversation there with Nicodemus in John 1, or 3 there. Mankind is in need of mercy since everyone is born into a state of spiritual death. In this state, mankind simply continues to produce ongoings of violations of God's righteousness that demand his wrath. We saw that, Romans 1, 18, that it's constantly going on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and every form of unrighteousness of men. Men who are of the kind that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Also, Ephesians 5, 6. I've heard it stated, it's nonsense, but I've heard it said many times, in fact, that sin is not an issue in the Christian life. Well, I beg to differ, it is. Sin is an issue, and it has to be dealt with. And to just go through life and pretend it isn't, well, you'll pay the price for that. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, and the previous things he was talking about here, no immoral or impure person or covetousness man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So let no one deceive you. See, people tend to say, well, I can do anything I want. I can sin. I can always rebound, which is true. We're not going to debate that. But that leaves out certain factors, like God can discipline your butt when he feels like it. And you may sin and think you get away with it, but then again, you may not. But do not fall into the belief that I can sin with impunity and God's wrath is not going to come on me. You won't end up in the lake of fire, obviously, if we're believers. You've got eternal security. But to say he will not judge you in time is erroneous. That he will bring these things. They come on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The need for separation. So, eight, since mankind is condemned by the existence of the sin nature and personal disobedience, God is free under grace to offer mercy to all mankind impartially, since no one actually deserves it. Again, it was never God's plan to save everybody, and people have to get the understanding that the miracle is that he saves anybody. That's the real miracle. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Again, it's potential. He may. It's a purpose clause. He wants to. But again, relates to the volition of the individual. Well, mercy in the believer. Mercy as it relates to the matter of phase one salvation. As stated in the previous point, all mankind stands condemned by virtue of spiritual death and the ongoing production of personal sins. Thus, both Jews and Gentiles are candidates for mercy. Those verses we've looked at there in Romans. The new birth, which involves the regeneration of the human spirit, is attributed specifically to the matter of God's mercy. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing, this was the means by which he, part of this involved in this, is the washing of regeneration. As it were, the big bath you got when all your sins were washed away at salvation. Experientially. And obviously positionally as well, too. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And also 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed, here a doxology he begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, Christianity is, again, the only religion, I use the word religion advisedly, It's the only group that claims to have a living Savior. All the rest, Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. They're all dead. Jesus is not. And that's why we have a living hope. Our hope can't die in that sense, or shouldn't anyway. Three here, Paul serves as the premier example of the unbeliever who was alienated and hostile to God, but was shown mercy as an object lesson in God's grace for all who would come after him. 1 Timothy, here's where Paul cites himself under the ministry of inspiration. So we have to conclude that what he says here is correct. He claims that he's the chief sinner, that there's nobody worse than him. So I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. And it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy. Well, the argument is here from the greater to the lesser. If he could save the worst sinner that ever lived, it's not any problem saving any of the rest of them. If you can do the greater thing, you can do the lesser thing. If you can bench press 200 pounds, you can certainly bench press 150. That's the deal. So if God has the ability to save the worst, well, the rest of us are a piece of cake, kind of. You might think, well, I'm really a horrible person. Well, you may be. But you're not as bad as Paul. You haven't persecuted the church. You didn't kill anybody, did you? You haven't thrown anybody in jail. Innocent people rampaging around. So, as the foremost, he might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would later believe for eternal life. For here, God's determination to show mercy is governed by his sovereign right to act in any way he chooses. Of course, his actions cannot violate any of the attributes that comprise his essence. We know that God has to act consistently with his own essence. He can't arbitrarily do things that would violate righteousness, justice, love, truth, all those things. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Here's a question. And the question is phrased in such a way as to demand a no answer. And then, of course, Paul follows it with his typical meganoito. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Well, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And again, Paul, he doesn't, again, try to harmonize the nature of belief and the fact that in order to get mercy, you've got to believe. But he deals with them both individually. That God has the sovereign right to show mercy. And of course, in the context we pointed out, Moses was no more deserving of mercy than Pharaoh was. Moses got mercy and he didn't deserve it. I mean, Moses was a murderer as well. Nobody can have a claim on God's mercy. It has to be a function of his grace at all times. Five, God's sovereign choices are not governed by the will of man or the efforts of man. Mercy is never bestowed based on human works or achievements. The verse we just saw, and then Titus, not on the basis of works. Works done in righteousness. That's not how we got saved. Six, believers are designated as vessels of mercy, which should be understood to mean that they are the recipients of the fullness of God's mercy. This mercy, which began with the salvation adjustment, will continue in believers sharing in that very glory of God. Romans 9:23. And he did so, and this is why God allows certain things in his plan in this context. God is demonstrating his patience by not killing every idiot on the planet every time he can. And he could kill them anytime. And the negative and the hostile and the hateful and all of this, he can get rid of them, but he doesn't. He lets them run side by side with their volition with people who are being saved. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, whose purpose really was to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he be prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. Again, the call of God and the golden chain there in Romans 8. The call of God is the effectual call to salvation that comes to all those whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, whom he elected, those he called, and those he justified, and those he glorified. And Romans 8, previous chapter there, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, presently, now as it stands. And if children, then we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And of course, ultimately, the end of God's mercy is this great glory that we're striving for. And seven, there is a spiritual gift of mercy which involves the supernatural ability to discern when some believer is in some mental, spiritual, or emotional distress, and to provide the appropriate aid and comfort. We will be coming up on this. In Romans 12, we have the list of seven gifts that are have to be the permanent gifts for the church age. They can't be anything else. Because one of the things that Paul says in here that you can't get away from, in verse 6, he uses a participle. We who are many in verse 5 is his subject. The we who are many, the various believers in the body of Christ, are one body in Christ. And since we have echo in a participle form, it's an ongoing statement. We have to have one of these gifts. Because Paul says we do, for one thing. I mean, you can argue with him, but he says we have them. And it's not a matter of you have all of them or you may have more than one. You have one specifically. Now, as we're going to see, as you grow up spiritually, as you apply and grow in doctrine and mature, then you will exhibit all these graces. These are given to the church, individual members of the church, who are viewed as individual members of the body of Christ that are here to serve each other. Our primary function in the local church is serving one another. And again, the people who are fundies and fundy-oriented, they never see that. They always believe. As a matter of fact, I remember what Bailey Smith used to say years ago. The church is not a hospital, is not a nursing home for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. No, it's not. I mean, the church, you have to be a member of the body of Christ to be in the church. You have to be saved. Obviously, we are to extend the gospel to people. I'm not arguing against evangelism, legitimate evangelism, where you share with people if they manifest any kind of interest. You give them the truth. But we each have one of these gifts, and we'll have to look at that. But there's one here in verse 8. He who shows mercy. And the word it uses here, and I haven't quite finished this verse, but I have to watch it. But the word for cheerfulness is where we get our word hilarity from. It's hilariates in the Greek. And so, if you're trying to cheer someone up, it's probably better if you don't go at them and you're just as bummed out as they are. You're just as down in the dumps. And, you know, if you're going to encourage somebody, it needs to be in, you know, kind of an upbeat way. So we'll deal with that more as we're coming up to it. We'll get these coming. B, mercy as it relates to the believer's life and time. One, God's merciful treatment of the believer serves as the motivation for the believer to live a life that is consistent with one who claims to worship God. Romans 12:1, that's one of our another verses we'll be coming up on here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by means of the mercy of God, mercies, plural, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is, again, a non sequitur. It's a bit of, they've changed this here. It's to present your bodies alive, holy, and acceptable. It's followed by three adjectives. I'm not sure why they did this the way they did in the New American Standard, but it's not this way in the Greek. There's just three distinct adjectives qualifying bodies. But the sacrifice part and living is, you know, once you kill a sacrifice, it's pretty well dead. But see, we're not to die. That's the whole point. We're living ongoing sacrifices, which is our consistent, logical, and rational service of worship. The word spiritual here is probably a little misleading. Certainly our worship is spiritual because Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. But here the word is logikos, and it means reasonable or rational, thought out. That we're not just sacrifices who are laid up there and their heads are chopped off. They never had any say-so in it. You know, they didn't volunteer to be sacrifices. Hey, well, you want like to be killed today? No. I'd rather just eat grass and continue being a live sheep. But we have a choice. This is where the differences all lie. There's some pretty intriguing stuff in here as well. Two, grace, mercy, and peace, and love are provided for the believer in time as a part of God's ongoing blessings. These blessings may be multiplied in the life of the believer as he pursues the intake of doctrine. 2 Peter, and I can't remember if it's the 2 Peter or the Jude, one of them here, links this. Yeah, it's this one, 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Now, he doesn't happen to mention mercy there, but in a parallel passage there in Jude 2, he says this, but he doesn't mention the intake of the Word of God as being the basis for this. But may mercy, love, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, how does that happen? It happens through the pursuit of doctrine. 3, the pursuit and acquisition of sound doctrine, the wisdom from above, are characterized by the presence of mercy and other virtues. James chapter 3, verse 17. And he contrasts the wisdom that people have in this world, and he acknowledges that there is a worldly wisdom, but it's not what we're looking for. The type of wisdom we look for, the people of this world do not understand. Paul said that. If they recognized the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering when it comes to the truth, but without hypocrisy. Mercy is a part of that. You have a desire to extend mercy to those who don't deserve it because you got it and you didn't deserve it. And of course, this is a part of the Christian life is we are expected to deal in like manner as God has dealt with us. So, for the various expressions of God's mercy are designed to provide encouragement to the believer as he faces the difficulties of the angelic conflict in time. And war is hell, somebody said. And this war is hell in that sense. I mean, we're literally at war with spiritual enemies that are far more powerful, stronger, smarter, more experienced, everything than we are. And yet God provides us the opportunity here to encourage us. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Because we know in the end, the truth and all of this is going to win out. It's just a matter of holding to it in the last days. When it's becoming less and less available and continuing to do what you've committed to all these years. You've run, for most of us, we've run most of our race. It's a little late to start getting sloppy, to start throwing in the towel. That's one of the motivations, is you've been at this for quite a while now. Five, mercy is promised to those that will follow their marching orders, pursuing the straight and narrow of sound doctrine, Galatians 6:6. 6:16. And those who will walk by this rule, again, the rules that Paul has set forth for living the Christian life, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Here, when the believer faces the various pressures and tests in the angelic conflict, he can rest assured that his high priest has faced the same pressures and tests, and is capable of providing grace and mercy to those who will seek Him. We have ongoing need. It's not as though we just have, say, a need for mercy one day, and then we get that, and we never need it again. We have ongoing needs for these things. In the conflict where we fail or we fall short, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have a high priest We do not have, rather, a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Even though he didn't have these sinful weaknesses that we have, he still appreciates what it is to be a human being living in the devil's world, a positive human being living in the devil's world. And he knows that's not an easy thing. And he's lived through all of that. But one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Again, the issue of temptability always presumes peccability. If you're temptable, you can fail. Satan certainly spent a lot of time tempting Jesus. If he didn't think he could fail, he sure wasted a lot of effort. He was up against something a little different, though, however, in Jesus. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 7, since the believer receives God's mercy at the point of salvation apart from any merit or effort on his part, the believer is exhorted to emulate his Father and show mercy to others. God promises blessings for such behavior. This is where it's a challenge, because you're going to go through life, you're going to have experiences, people are going to do you wrong, you're going to be on the wrong side of things sometimes, and you're not going to be tempted to be merciful. You're going to want to rip him a new one. No, I mean, I would. Maybe not you all, but, you know. But we have to challenge ourselves to deal with these things, to be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And we recognize that we're held to a higher standard. I mean, frankly, we just are. All believers are. Also, Luke chapter 10. And this is taught several places. I mean, I didn't want to cite all of them, but this isn't unique here, just to Luke. Here in the story of the Good Samaritan. And talks about this guy who went down and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. That sounds all too reasonable. Society hasn't changed much. And by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw it, he went by on the other side. And because he's busy, he's got religious things to do. And of course, it didn't involve helping people. It involved ignoring people that needed help. This is one of the dangers of doctrine, I fear. That over the years we get so isolated that and I recognize that there are multitudes of needs out there in the world. But we don't know which ones we should be meeting and which ones we shouldn't. So we have to pray about it, think about it. What would you do if you saw this? Would you stop and get involved? Well, you know, if you're a female by yourself, might not be the best idea. But you know, a lot of people would just go by, would just ignore this. There's somebody who's beat up, he's hurt. Well, he probably deserved it. Probably got drunk, he's probably drunk, that's it. And so there he is. Now, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, a despised half-breed, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. A denarii is like a day's wages. And gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, then when I return, I will repay you." He said, "Well, which one of these three you think proved to be the neighbor?" Because that question has become, you know, you said, love your neighbor as yourself. The preface to this he wanted to justify himself because he said, well, we're going to have to define the word is. No, I mean neighbor. We have to define the word neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Because he didn't really want to love his neighbor as himself. But he recognized what the Bible said. And he said, who was the neighbor to the man who fell in robbery? He said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. So, again, I don't want to... It's easy to become isolated, uncaring. These are the things we have to watch out for. That there may be legitimate needs that we can meet. We have to pray about it, think about it. And I'm not suggesting just drop your discernment, rush out and try to meet every need, because you can't do it anyway. And some needs are really not realistic. I mean, I get these things from the people in the Philippines and Indonesia and Africa and, you know, India on. Help us. What do you want us to do? You know, we've got all the spiritual information on there that anybody here can get. And since we cannot investigate the situation, we are not going to send money. That's foolish in my thinking. You're sending money to somebody you haven't ever investigated. Now, why would you do that? That's not, to me, good stewardship. You need to know. You're expected. God provides us resources, and He wants us to use them rightly. So on the one hand, you got to avoid the whole, anytime there's a need, let's just throw money at it. And that's the answer of some people for needs, throw money at it. And the other extreme of not doing what we should be doing. So again, we have to pray about it, think about it, and deal with those types of things. And then also Matthew 5:7. I think that's the one of the Beatitudes, if I remember right. I'm going to need the right book there. Yeah, it is. Blessed are the merciful. Again, Makarios, spiritually prosperous, to be envied, because the merciful shall receive mercy. You get what you give. That's the principle that's taught throughout the Scripture. One obvious application of showing mercy is the matter of forgiving others. The adjusted believer must look to God's standard for mercy and forgiveness. I don't want to read this whole Matthew 18 because I think this is a really extensive parable here. But the question is, how often can my brother sin and I forgive him? The rule of that day pretty much was 1, 2, 3, and boom, you can lower the boom. And 3 strikes and you're out was kind of the mentality. So the 4th time they sinned against you, boy, it was all bets off. And so Peter's being kind of generous here, being charitable, in fact. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And that's not to be said, now I kind of count out 490 transgressions. This is a term for an infinite number, a large number. It's a number that's not meant to be counted. And then he talks about a kingdom of heaven who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And there's this one slave who owed 10,000 talents, enormous amount. I think in today's dollars, it's billions of dollars. How did he get in debt billions of dollars? I have no idea. But he did. And when he couldn't repay him, the king said, look, sell his wife and kids and everything he owns, and I'm going to collect all the money from him. And he was well within his right to do that. People say, well, that's cruel. No, the king certainly had the right to do that. This man got himself into financial mess, and guess what? At some point, they can lower the boom on you for that, for failure to pay your bills. And so he prostrated himself and said, have patience with me, and I will repay everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So he goes out and finds one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's less than a year's wages, about 4 months' wages, roughly. A denarii, well, a little over 3 months, I guess. It'd be about 100 days. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And if those words sound familiar, they are, because it was the very same words he said to the king. And he wanted to be forgiven. But he was unwilling. Not that he couldn't. He wouldn't. He just chose not to. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. Well, I can tell you one thing. It's really hard to pay back debts in prison. Because they don't have the deal where they do now, where they pay him 60 cents a day or whatever, and they can actually accumulate funds. That was not prison during that day. And when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, and in this parable, this is... apparently they're both believers. The fellow slaves or other believers watching on, seeing this type of behavior. They were deeply grieved, and rightly so, and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then the parable ends there. That's the end of the parable. This is Jesus' commentary on the parable in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you until if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So, what is the torture? Who are the torturers? Well, I suspect they're probably demonic in terms of the overall scheme of things. That they are going to be turned loose on you a little bit. So as a believer, you say, well, I don't like this. And then you get your act together in that regard. So, 9, it is appropriate to pray for God's mercy, particularly on behalf of those that have demonstrated their loyalty to the truth by means of their applications. These are people you can safely pray for. 2 Timothy, Paul talks about this in terms of his own personal life, verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So here's a believer you can safely pray for because you've seen their applications. And Paul was certainly well aware that because of prison, again, you didn't tend to visit prisons as people might do today. Any contact with a prisoner made you suspect that you might be a part of. If they're viewed as criminals and you come to see them, there's a very good chance you're a criminal too. That was the way the government looked at it. Rome did anyway. So 10, the adjusted believer has an obligation to show mercy to others within the royal family when they fall into spiritual danger. And I'm whooped, so we'll wait and do this one tomorrow night and continue on here, but we'll look at the Jude passage and deal with that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.